It's good to be here this morning. When we sing the song that we sung this morning, it was kind of interesting. That fits sort of with the topic that I wanted us to spend a little bit of time looking at, and that is with the reign of Christ this morning. You know, in the beginning, Jesus existed. In John chapter 1, we find that out. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And we know that the Word in verse 14 of John chapter 1 became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is that Word that becomes flesh, God manifested in the flesh. And John 1 reminds us that Jesus was there in the beginning with God. That He, obviously being God Himself, has power and has authority. He had that, you could say, at the beginning. And the fact that He was able, through Him, all things were to be made that were made. And so that means, obviously, He possessed some degree of power and authority, even at the beginning. And so Jesus was not waiting until the first century, we might notice, to become God. He was not waiting till the first century to have any sort of power or any sort of authority. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." And so if He is the one who through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created, if He creates things like thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, then that means obviously He has great power and great authority. But as you go to the Old Testament, there's this expectation that develops throughout the pages of the Old Testament that one would come who would be a ruler and would be king over God's people. You might even go back even as far to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, God has selected Abraham, He selected Isaac, He selected Jacob, through whom this promised one who would become triumphant over the devil would descend. But as you come to Jacob and his 12 sons, who would form then the nation of Israel, their descendants would, you see that Jacob blesses each of these sons and pronounces something upon them about what will happen through them. And in Genesis 49 and verse 10 it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And it seems that there you have a reference then to the fact that obviously there would be rulers come from the tribe of Judah. But there would ultimately come one who would be this one whom the people should obey. And as you kind of continue on through the biblical account, we could go to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we now come to the time where David, who is of the tribe of Judah, is now king over Israel. And God makes this covenant with David. And when David wants to build God a house, that God essentially says, "I'm going to build you a house." And so He says of date to David in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, "That when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." You know, some of those elements of that promise could certainly find their fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon, of course, would be set up on David's throne after him. And so David's literal next descendant, Solomon, would fulfill that part, perhaps of the prophecy, to a point. It would also be true that Solomon would be the one, besides David, who would build God a house. He would build the temple for God. And so that part of the prophecy obviously could maybe in a sense be said to be fulfilled in Solomon. But it seems that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, that there are things that are said about David's house that cannot be entirely fulfilled and Solomon by himself. Some of these elements might be like in verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You have in verse 16, I promise that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, Solomon would come to the throne, but he certainly would not rule forever. In fact, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11, we can go and read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 42 and 43, that the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. And in fact, so it obviously was not going to be fulfilled in Solomon. It wouldn't have been fulfilled in any of the kings of the southern kingdom, of the nation of Judah, after Solomon's death. Because they all too died. Their thrones fell, in a sense. And ultimately, Jeremiah says of one of the last kings of Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 28, he says, "Is this man Coniah?" And probably another way to speak of Jeconiah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Or earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so it's not going to be fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7, by having a descendant of David ruling upon a literal physical throne, we might say, in Jerusalem based upon that passage. But it would seem that 2 Samuel 7, this king that would come from David, who would sit on his throne and would have his throne established forever and his kingdom would be established forever, has to be a reference to Christ. In the book of Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 1, the very first verse of this book says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, it's going to be important that he descends from those individuals because, of course, Abraham was the one and whose seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's important that he descends from David because of the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of David's descendants would come and sit on his throne forever. When his birth was being announced to his mother in the book of Luke chapter 1, the book of Luke chapter 1, and beginning in about verse 30, it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" That sounds like this is going to be the one through whom the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7 takes place. One who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there would be other references, though, to this coming Christ. You would find in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 45, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist would say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And we might read that passage and we don't have to wonder exactly who is that passage speaking of, because we can go to the New Testament and it says for us who that passage is talking about. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, when the Hebrew writer reminds us of how Christ is such a greater spokesman that comes to bring about the greater new covenant, it says he's greater than the angels in Hebrews 1. And to prove it, he says, and like in verse 8, "But to the Son," he says, this is something God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so the Hebrew writer tells me that statement in Psalm 45 has application to the Son. It has application to Christ and how He was going to be on a throne forever and ever. He was going to rule in righteousness and He was going to be this great King. Psalm 110 would be another such psalm that seems to also have some looking forward to this coming of this great Messiah. And Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so here we have another messianic prophecy, one that would often be quoted in the New Testament as having application to Jesus the Christ. And in fact, Jesus would even ask those religious leaders a question regarding this passage. You might remember in the book of Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus poses a question to them after he's been faced with several questions from these individuals. And so in verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." And so certainly the Christ would be the son of David in a sense, but he would be much more than just the son of David. He would also be David's Lord because he existed prior to David. He was God. He was in the beginning, as we talked about in John chapter 1. And Jesus is trying to get them to somewhat reason through some of those things based upon Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. It talks about in Psalm 110, verse 1, that the Lord said to my Lord. And so it would seem that the Father would say this to David's Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so here is one who is going to rule in the midst of his enemies, as verse 2 talks about. We'll probably come back and spend a little bit of time, maybe not going back to Psalm 110, but look at some things about that in 1 Corinthians 15 later in the lesson, so we won't deal with it that much right now. In verse 4, though, I want us to notice that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And certainly the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 and 7 and such would make the point that that has reference to Christ as well. In the book of Zechariah chapter 6, an interesting thing, as is done in Psalm 110, where Jesus is going to be both king and priest, you see that come out again in Zechariah chapter 6 and in verse 12. It says, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so here you have one, as we talked about in the song we sung, who's both Lord, he's king, but he's also priest. And that would also be kind of an argument that if the Hebrew writer makes the point that Jesus was presently serving as their high priest in Hebrews chapter 5 and in chapter 7, then obviously at the same time he must also be serving as their king. He must be reigning when the book of Hebrews is written. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have another prophecy about the reign of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so here we speak of one who's going to come. He's going to have a government upon his shoulders. Of his government and peace, it says, there will be no end. Here's one who's going to reign, not just for some limited period of time, but here's one who is going to reign, as it would say, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, verse 7 says. You could even go to the book of Ezekiel. as we kind of move our way through the Old Testament, and we encounter another prophecy about this coming king in Ezekiel chapter 37 and in verse 24. Ezekiel 37 verse 24 says, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And so we have this prophet speaking of David, his servant, coming, who would be a priest, a king over them, and he would be their prince, in verse 25, shall be their prince forever. You know, when you think about that, where you might think, well, are we talking about literal David? Well, I think obviously we're not talking about the literal David in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. By that time, David has long been dead. And in fact, if you go to the book of Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, and verses 36 and 37, we read that, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That the David of Ezekiel 37 obviously can't be the literal David, because he died, his body decayed, he served his generation. We're not talking about literal David coming back and being a literal king in Ezekiel 37. It would kind of be like in the book of Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 5, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," speaking for God, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Malachi says Elijah is going to come, but it was not going to be literal Elijah that came to fulfill Malachi chapter 4, but it was going to be one who came, you might say, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In the book of Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus would help us see that Malachi was not talking about literal Elijah, but one like Elijah, in verse 10 of Matthew 17. It says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so it wasn't literal Elijah, Malachi chapter 4. Just as I would say, Ezekiel 37 is not talking about literal David, but it's talking about one who comes like David. And so Jesus would be like that. He would be the descendant of David. He would reign over God's people as David did. And so Jesus would be the fulfillment of that passage as well. Now in Daniel, we have a couple of passages about this coming kingdom. You might remember in Daniel chapter 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream that no one was able to tell him what it was or its interpretation until Daniel, by God, is able to reveal to him what this dream was and what its interpretation is. It was a dream of a great image containing different metals and different types of, composed of different things like that, and clay and things such as that. And each of those parts of this image represented a different kingdom. And so you could read Daniel chapter 2 beginning in verse 36 and read the interpretation. But you would start out with Nebuchadnezzar being that head of gold. And so we would have, obviously then, we have this first kingdom, like the Babylonian Empire. "But after you," verse 39, "shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And then a third kingdom that would come. And then a fourth kingdom," verse 40. And so we basically have a progression of world history. So you'd have the Babylonians, then you'd have the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And then in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so Daniel prophesies that there's going to come a kingdom. Kingdom that will stand forever. It will not be left to other people. Someone else is not going to take it over. Someone else is not going to take charge of it. And so we have this great kingdom being referenced, and the people would have obviously looked forward to that kingdom coming. And Daniel chapter 7, you almost have a similar type of thing. Here a vision is given, somewhat different symbols, more beast in this vision. But as you see, one of the part of the vision would be in verse 13. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So you have this one of the Son of Man, referencing Christ, coming to the Ancient of Days, or coming to the Father. And then in verse 14, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so we have this picture of Jesus going to heaven, him receiving dominion, glory, and a kingdom, an everlasting dominion that would not pass away, a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And so they are looking forward to this coming kingdom when you come to the New Testament. As you kind of begin looking at some of the things in the New Testament, you have the forerunner of Christ. And he says to the people in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, the kingdom that they've been looking forward to, they've been longing for, he says, well, now it's at hand. It's coming soon. And verse 17 of chapter 4 of the book of Matthew, from that time it says, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so it's near. It's coming. Jesus would speak about this kingdom a great deal. He would say, maybe in a passage like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "That I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus talks about, I'm going to build my church, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so he uses those two things interchangeably, in a sense. The church would be the same relationship as the kingdom, just different ways to picture it. In fact, if you drop down to the end of Matthew 16, Jesus would say, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So this kingdom was going to come within the lifetime of some who were alive when Jesus made that statement. As Jesus is being put to death in John chapter 19, it's interesting to notice the accusation that would have been brought against him. You think about John chapter 19, beginning in about verse 19, beginning in about verse 17. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." And so we find that the accusation that would have been brought against Jesus was the fact that here is one who is claiming to be king. And in fact, in a sense, that would have been somewhat true. He was, in fact, the king, although the nature of his kingdom was misunderstood. You see that back in John chapter 18, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Jesus was asked by Pilate in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him in verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered him, "I, a Jew, your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom," he says, "is not from here." It's not going to be an earthly physical kingdom, but it would be a spiritual kingdom composed of those who would hear his voice, hear the truth, and obey it. You know, that kingdom obviously was still going to come. The fact that Jesus died and was crucified was not going to stop the coming of that kingdom that God had prophesied about. In fact, when Jesus is raised from the dead, and before he ascends, he would say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He wants them to know that he has all authority. He tells them to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so you might see that in the beginning of the book of Acts. they wait in the city of Jerusalem till the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And as Peter and the others are inspired then to preach this sermon, notice what they teach about Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. It says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They preached the fact that Jesus, of course, had died, he was buried, and he rose again. They saw him. But now he's at the right hand of God. He's now ruling as king. Psalm 110 is being fulfilled in him. And so they're preaching the fact that he is now king. And of course, on that day, there would be people who would obey the gospel and would form that kingdom. As we read in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the last part of that verse says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. From Acts 2 then on, we start to read references to the fact that the kingdom is not yet something to be put in existence, but was already in existence. So you'd have passages like Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And so people were being conveyed out of darkness, he says, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so obviously the kingdom had come into existence for people to be conveyed into it when Paul writes Colossians chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 9. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He's a companion, he says, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom was in existence when John wrote Revelation chapter 1. And so we recognize from passages like that, we're not looking for the kingdom to come in the future as some would teach. Some would say Jesus is going to come back to earth, he's going to set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem, he's going to reign upon a literal throne for 1,000 years. Well, the kingdom's already come. It's already in existence. And so we can understand that. I think if Jesus is in authority, if he is ruling over his kingdom, that also should help us remember the fact that everything I do needs to be authorized by the one who's the king. And so we could go to a passage like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so if Jesus is reigning on His throne right now, then I need to be listening to what He says. He's the King, and I'm His subject. And so I need to obey what He tells me to do, since He's reigning as King. Question was posed to me, and that's kind of why I'm preaching this sermon, is will the reign of Christ cease, though, at the second coming? Or will the reign of Christ continue after the second coming? One passage probably that we would have to consider, and that maybe is probably where the question arises from, is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24 or so, here Paul is describing the general resurrection, and he's proving that there will be a resurrection at the last day. And so he says in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Obviously here we have a reference to something that takes place at the second coming. Verse 24 says, "He delivers the kingdom to God the Father." One way maybe to think about that is the fact that the kingdom is obviously going to be composed of those saved individuals that comprise the church. And so they're going to be delivered to God. God's going to get His possession of His people, and He will be their God. He's going to reign, it says. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Jesus will not cease reigning until, obviously, at least death is destroyed. And yet, when you come down to verse 28, it's interesting that what will be the result of all this action is that God may be all in all. You know, when you think about it, Jesus has been obviously appointed head over all things to the church. He's the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1:18. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And it seems that in 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps somewhat his role is going to somewhat change at the second coming. He's going to obviously deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And the Godhead, perhaps, when it says that God may be all in all, that maybe then the Godhead will be in control. They will be acknowledged as reigning and controlling all things. I don't necessarily think that there's anything in verse 24 that means that Jesus is going to lose his authority any more than it would make sense to say that because Christ is reigning right now, that the Father doesn't have authority right now. And so I think the fact that he delivers the kingdom to God the Father doesn't mean that Jesus ceases to have authority or ceases to reign at that point, any more than the Father or the Holy Spirit doesn't have authority in the present. And so that may be some ways to look at that passage. Obviously, Jesus has assumed, it says, certain roles to carry out God's plan. And after the second coming, maybe it goes back to almost something that was the case before those roles were maybe taken on. Might be one thing to think about. Probably, maybe just a clear passage that would answer the question, is Jesus going to reign, though, after the second coming? Would be in the book of Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 20, it seems we have a depiction of the final judgment when all the dead, small and great, are standing before God and books are opened and they're judged on the basis of their deeds. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And so that seems to be the second coming. That seems to be the final judgment. And then Revelation 21 and at least the beginning of chapter 22 seem to speak of the eternal habitation of the righteous. Or here's what is going to be the relationship between God and His people throughout eternity. And notice in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They have no need of lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I think it's interesting. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb, from which the river of life is pictured as proceeding from, in verse 1. There's no more curse there, verse 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. So if Revelation 22 is describing the heavenly city, then obviously Jesus is still on His throne, but He's reigning with God in heaven throughout eternity. It would seem to be the emphasis of that type of passage. I think also it's interesting to notice in the end of verse 5 that they shall reign forever and ever. That brings us back maybe to another point about the reign of Christ. That there's a sense in which, in that passage, the saved seem to be reigning forever and ever as well. You know, there's a way in which you could say that saints are presently reigning with Christ. I think you could support that maybe in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 6. That God has taken us who were dead in trespasses, verse 5. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we're now sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to that passage. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What are we? We're a priesthood, but what kind? We're a royal priesthood. Almost the emphasis then that we share in this reign, in a sense. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 6, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, when I think about the concept of us reigning with Christ now, what does that mean? Well, obviously it doesn't mean I'm in charge like Christ is in charge. But maybe it seems to indicate that as Christ was victorious, we can be victorious. And so, Christ obviously was victorious over sin. What should we be? Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. We should be victorious over sin as well. Christ was victorious over things like persecution and things such as that, the hostility he endured. And you could go to a passage like Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That we're victorious over the things maybe like persecution and suffering that might come our way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Might simply say this way, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You know, we reign with Christ in the sense that we've been set free from sin. We don't have maybe some of the self-inflicted problems that people sometimes bring into their own lives because of sin and things like that. And so in a sense, we could say we're reigning with Christ while upon the earth. We've been made this special people of God. But there's also passages that seem to indicate, like we saw in Revelation 22, that we'll reign with God not just now, but there's a sense in which we reign with God in eternity. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, another passage along that line would be this passage. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It seems to me, in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him, is speaking after I've endured. What's going to happen? Then I'm going to be able to reign with Christ. If I'm doing that, I'm going to be reigning with him maybe presently, but also that there's this hope of a future victory that we share with Christ. I think as well of the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 21, where Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so it seems that the reward to the person who overcomes, Jesus says, is that in a sense they're sitting with him on his throne. And if that's part of the reward, how it's described, then obviously if I'm going to be reigning with him in heaven, then obviously Christ must still be reigning in heaven. Now, how do I reign with Christ in heaven? Well, I think obviously then we will certainly have victory over things like sin and temptation and death. We will be living eternally in heaven. We'll be able to experience the joys that are accompanying with that. You know, so we have to ask ourselves when we think about that, maybe that concept, will I be among those who will enter that heavenly city? Will I be among those who are raised up with Christ and then reign in heaven with him, not in the sense that I become boss or something, but that I share in the joys and the glories of heaven along with our Lord. In the book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. You know, in order for me to be in that group of people, I have to do his commandments. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that you've sinned against God, and you need to have your sins forgiven. You can have that by hearing His Word. believing Jesus to be the Son of God and being willing to repent of your sins. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said in Acts 2:38, to repent and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be willing to acknowledge your faith in Christ. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation, and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And then we have to endure. We have to overcome. We have to be faithful until death in order to have the crown of life. If you're here this morning and maybe you're not a child of God, or maybe you haven't wandered astray and you need to get your life right with God, we stand ready to assist you. If you come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.